I'm getting ready to walk through our passage this morning, this week. I was thinking about all the ways, you weren't thinking this probably this week, but I was, so I'll share it with you. I was thinking about all the different ways that our culture, our lives are sort of given to this idea of what it means to suspend our disbelief. To suspend our disbelief, basically to take what we think and know and believe is true and then convince us that reality is altogether different. It's the disconnect between what we think and what we know and what we believe and often how we feel. And there's all sorts of experiences in our lives that sort of lend themselves to suspending our disbelief. Some not as dangerous or like harmful as others. We might be thinking in avenues of entertainment, sort of this rise right now in our culture of augmented or virtual reality. Apple's Vision Pro headset, you know, convincing you and I, even though we're not in the room with that person, that, you know, maybe we are. We can kind of see if we're in this environment and this place with other people, though actually not physically present, still sitting on our couch, eating cereal in our pajamas, but in the midst of a work business meeting. And this is kind of the new reality that we're being invited into. There's a whole strand of critique of press and major media outlets, other media forms, a whole strand of critique that's kind of asking the question about what we've come to know as the disinformation age. Whoever can control perception and what reality looks like is a winner of any number of battles in any number of arenas in life. If we can tweak perception just so, then we can make progress, we can advance, we can make some gains. So much of our lives are geared towards convincing us that what we thought was true actually isn't. Some more harmful probably than others. A more humorous example, my wife and I, one of our not-so-recent anniversary trips, made a trip over to Chicago, and so we were walking around the city and at one point made our way up to the 94th floor of Chicago's Hancock Building Observatory there. And what exists there now, you may know of this, have seen a video, is Chicago's Urban Thrill Ride, a platform off the side of the floor there in the observatory that will, once eight people are lined up side by side, will lean out over the city street so that you can look down, suspended 1,000+ feet above Michigan Avenue in Chicago. Sounds amazing, right? And so we go up and we kind of take part in this. And being the more courageous one of my wife and I, my wife did it and I did not. And so as we made our way up, she kind of gets in there. But the whole experience sort of lends itself to this, right? Suspending your disbelief. You are in a building, in a room, talking to other people. There is no way you can plummet 1,000+ feet to the ground to Michigan Avenue. Or is there? Is there a way that this could happen? And that's the whole experience. That's what it's meant to do. Not being the more courageous one of our pair, we did laugh a little later. I took a picture of my wife as she was doing, when the platform tilted out, I took a picture of her and we were looking at it. And when it had reached its kind of ultimate, kind of like lean over the street point, she had braced herself so fully with her arms that she was basically standing upright and the whole experience was lost on her. But I was like, I can't blame you. I wasn't going to do it anyway. But we sort of laughed about that later because she wasn't allowing her disbelief to be suspended, right? But it's an experience that sort of lends itself toward taking what you know and believe to be true, that your feet are planted firm, that you're in a safe space, not in the way of harm in any way. And then for a moment, for the sake of adrenaline, for the sake of any number of other things, for the sake of emptying your wallet, what we do is create this experience that's going to suspend the belief that you're safe and for a moment convince you that you're not. Present truth in a way that's distorted, a reality that's changed. And this is evident in so many aspects of our culture. It's the relationship between knowing and believing and then feeling and experiencing. And these are all different aspects of intuition we have as human beings. Experientially, you and I know that the link between our thoughts and what we feel can be stronger at times. I believe something and have a conviction, therefore I act in a certain way. It can be a strong link, but you and I also know experientially that that link can be weakened over time, that I know and believe something is true, but what I'm feeling seems so different than that. I know and I believe certain things are true, but what I'm actually doing and the fruit that's being borne out in my life is so completely different. And what I know is true, that link between the two can be so weak at times. We live our lives kind of in the ebb and flow of these two extremes. And the disconnect between the two, between what we know is true and how we feel, can be a recipe then for a whole host of issues in our lives. In our passage this morning, we'll see in a psalm written by a guy named Asaph, how Asaph is tempted in this instance toward a particular kind of sin. In Asaph's life, the sin of envy, jealousy. He's tempted toward this particular kind of sin, and how envious or jealous thoughts are often a product of his and our ability, inability, or unwillingness to embrace reality. That envious and jealous thoughts are often a product of our unwillingness, refusal to embrace reality. What actually is true? So envy and jealousy grow in our hearts, and we'll see how this plays out. But before I get much further in that, I want to read Psalm 73 for you. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 73. I'm preaching through several of the Psalms at the beginning of summer here. We're a few weeks into that. If you don't have a Bible with you, one is available underneath the seat in front of you. You're welcome to use that this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, we as a church would love to give you one. There's a table in the back downstairs here that says free Bibles on it. You can feel free to pick one of those up on your way out this morning. If you're brand new to reading the Bible, as you turn, the Psalms are roughly in the middle of your Bible. And when you get to the Psalms, the larger numbers you'll find there are chapter numbers. Smaller numbers are verses. And we're going to read all of Psalm 73 this morning. You're there, I'm there. Read along silently as I read aloud. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discern their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We'll see in our passage this morning this emphasis that we should find in the temptation toward envy an opportunity to worship our great God. That we should find in the moment of our temptation toward envy an opportunity instead to worship our great God, that temptation in that moment, we feel our hearts are prone to become desirous or stay desirous of what others may have, that actually is an opportunity for us instead to worship our great God and see envy, jealousy diminish in our hearts. We find in the moment of temptation an opportunity to worship instead. It's the emphasis on the passion. This passage this morning, we see here in verses 1 and 2 that Asaph is given to envy. He's jealous, envious of others who seem not to suffer as he does, though they're proud. Verse 1 and 2 here at the jump of the psalm, as Asaph pens this psalm, he's reflecting back, isn't he, in verse 1, on God's goodness and God's faithfulness to the people of Israel. The Old Testament, our Old Testament, rehearses this back and forth between God's chosen people, Israel, their faithfulness and their unfaithfulness, their faithfulness and their unfaithfulness, and God's relentless faithfulness to them, even still. Back and forth, the Israelites go, obeying him at times, disobeying at others, and yet through it all, the thread that we can follow is God's relentless faithfulness to them as he upholds them and keeps them, for he has called these people as his own. And that's what Asaph has in view in verse 1. God has been so faithful to his people. Asaph recognizes this, and yet even amid God's goodness and his love toward his people, the tendency or the opportunity to go wayward is ever present. The tendency to slip, to fall, is always there. And this has been Asaph's personal experience. He says in verse 2 that he slipped, began at some point to fall away. What caused him then to lose sight of God's faithfulness to his people? Thankfully for us, we don't have to guess. Asaph spends most of the next section of the psalm talking about it. At some point, I lost sight of God's faithfulness. What caused me to do that? Verses 3 through 12. For I was envious, he writes, of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken down like the rest of mankind. They wear pride like a necklace. Violence covers them like clothes. Their eyes swell out through their fatness, all that they've perceived to have gained in this life. Their hearts overflow with follies. He says they scoff and they speak with malice. They threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens. They're haughty and boastful. The people turn back and they find no fault in these kinds of people. And beyond that, they scoff at God. Verses 11 and 12, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Who is this God? He says, behold, these are how the wicked are. They're always at ease, and yet they're increasing in riches. Asaph says that the reason he lost sight of God's faithfulness, quit remembering God's faithfulness to his people, was because he was stricken, immersed in envious thoughts, jealous thoughts about others who seem to advance and gain and prosper when he wasn't. Asaph is given to envy. He's jealous, envious of others who would seem not to suffer as he does, though they're proud. They're violent. They seem to escape consequences for their actions. They even scoff at God and still seem to progress in life. Their riches increase. They succeed at everything. You know these kinds of people, right? Thinking about them as we hold our lives up to the lives of others and think they don't deserve that. They've done nothing to warrant that. And yet it seems like everything's going well for them. We have categories for these kinds of relationships, these kinds of people in our own lives. And yet, if we were seeking to apply Psalm 73 to our lives today, the question is not, do we know these kinds of people? The question the psalm puts in, or Asaph puts in front of us in the psalm, is not, do we know these kinds of people? The question is, do we know this kind of us? Not, do we know these kinds of people who seem to get what they don't deserve, but do we know this kind of us that seems to be fixated on that? Do I know the kind of me, the corner, the dark corner of my life that tends to get fixated on what other people have, what other people do and succeed at, to my own detriment, to lack of my own joy? Do I know the kind of me that gets lost in envy and jealousy? Do I know the kind of me that parallels or I can hold up alongside Asaph and say, yeah, I get that? The kind of you and me that, like Asaph, is given at times to this kind of obsession with the situation, the perceived successes of others. He's fixated here on it to the point that he points to envy and jealousy as evidence that he's now lost sight of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to Israel, but I slipped because I became envious. I forgot God's faithfulness because I grew jealous. Forgetting God's utter faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness in Asaph's own life. There's a disconnect then between what Asaph knows to be true about God, that he has been faithful to his people, and now what Asaph feels about his circumstances and the lives of other people. There's a disconnect between what he knows, believes is true about God, and what Asaph feels now as envy and jealousy cloud his view. How easy it is for us to look past, look over, disregard, ignore God's abundant faithfulness in our own lives when discontent like this sets in. Envy takes over. Job situations and seasons of life and what someone's family picture looks like. Academic achievement and parenting styles and methods and results. Dismay at others' good news. You feel the weight of that? They got good news again. And I find myself recoiling at the fact that they get to celebrate. And here I am, nothing to be joyful about. Dismay at others' good news, and then the subtle or not so subtle delight we take in their sadness or misfortunes. Finally, something happened that sort of knocks them off their high horse. Finally, getting something of what they deserve. These are the insidious thoughts that sort of root themselves in our heart when envy and jealousy take over in this way. There's even a ministry version of this, as I think as a minister in a church, as I look at other churches and ministries and see what they're doing and what's going on there. Like, there's a ministry version of envy and jealousy, the craziest thing in the world. Wish we could do that or be about that. I wish I had a better illustration than the building in Chicago. It manifests everywhere. No area of life, no aspect of life is safe. Envy or jealousy in our lives tends to affect us in manifold ways. And as we consider these two kind of aspects of our lives, what envy and jealousy actually look like, it's helpful to think about them on two planes. Because envy and jealousy affect our what we might call our vertical relationship, our relation to God, and certainly affect our horizontal relationships, how we relate with one another. If we take a step back, we understand that envy, in its sort of more base, its more sinister form, expresses itself as this sort of deep-set discontent with life as we know it. It's what envy is. I don't like my life as it is. I wish it were different. I wish it looked like that. Not that there can't be things in our life we seek to improve. There's a place for that. But envy springs from a more abiding, sort of a more arresting form of discontent, one that ultimately trails upward. For if we believe that God is good, that he has created us for his good purposes, if we can grant that, then what follows is that God is still in control and that he's not far from the details of your and my life. If I can trust and grant that God has created me, that he has a purpose for my life, I can grant that he is still actively involved, concerned about, aware of the details of my life, that he didn't check out after some creation moment, that he's aware of and in control of circumstances of our life, that he's still present. And this is an amazing reality we need to be reminded of over and over and over again. We can look to God's granting grace to us as an ultimate sign and promise of his ongoing provision. If God has been faithful to us in the way that we most needed his faithfulness, if God has given us promises and grace upon grace and delivered us from what we most needed to be delivered from, he will yet be faithful to us again in our time of need, in our very moment of discontent. He will give us exactly what it is that we need. He'll give us what we need. Even in the moments that we feel we lack, in the moments that we feel we don't have, when in moments we feel something's being withheld, the Lord will provide in ways we might not expect. Chris Pearson writes it kind of pointedly. He says that envy is at base a distrust of Christ. He says, when I envy the position, prestige, or platform of another, I am screaming in my heart that Christ, though gracious in all of his actions toward me, has failed to give me enough. Envy tells me that Christ, who gave his all to the point of death, is withholding something from me now. And that's where our wagering begins. Lord, you've given me so much. I want more, someone will need to suffer. Either my view of God, my high view of God, and my understanding, my base level understanding of God's faithfulness will suffer, or I will become a prisoner to my envy, my jealousy, and my want. Something's going to suffer. Someone is going to suffer in this way. We see then how envy affects the vertical plane in our lives, reflects over onto our view of what Christ has actually given us, expresses itself in our relation to God. It raises questions for us concerning our contentment in Him and who He is and what He's done for us and why, as we consider the glory of the riches of what He's done for us, why we shouldn't grow or remain desirous of what belongs to others or what we simply do not have. Can you, can I be content with Christ, with the life that He's put before us, though we seek to incrementally and in different ways make it better with what life actually is and God has intended it to be? Can we be content here, regardless of our circumstances? But the horizontal plane is fascinating as well. And this is where envy, jealousy largely manifests most obviously in our lives, because envy is largely based in misperception. Lies we tell ourselves, lies we believe about others, a kind of short-sightedness that characterizes nearly every relationship you and I have where envy and discontent and jealousy grow. And here's what I mean. Mark Dever says it best. He writes that when you grow envious of someone and I grow envious of someone, all we're proving is how well we don't know them. Because all we see is sort of the best picture, right? All we see is the highlight reel. But if I sat down and I had a conversation and I stripped away the veneer of their life, and I pulled away the family situation that looks perfect from afar, and I pulled off the possessions that I'm kind of observing from over here and that I want, this picture of their life that I think projects reality, if I sit down and actually talk to them, I'll understand better that they have hurts that I know nothing of, that there is despair that I knew nothing about, that there is trial and tribulation that they've endured that I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy, that they're going through stuff just like you and I. And so all we're doing when we grow envious or grow jealous of someone's station in life is proving how well we don't know them, how far removed we are from their actual lives. And the call in the Christian life is actually contrary to this, is not to observe people from afar and then create this image of your own fashioning. The call of the Christian is to actually interject and insert your life into the lives of others so that you know the real them. And they know the real you. And we don't grow in envy and jealousy. We grow in our ability to help one another, bear one another's burdens. Because that's what you'll find when you strip all of this away. Someone who seems to have it all going for them, succeeding at everything in life, but there are probably burdens there that you know not about. And you have an opportunity then to put away envy, to put away strife, to put away jealousy. You have an opportunity to ask a better question. It looks like everything's going well, but I don't want to presume. Is there any way that you need help? This is my way of countering envy and jealousy in my life. This is my way of growing more grateful for you, brother or sister. I want to harbor these feelings anymore. I want to know you well. Not what I think of you. I want to know what's actually going on. Asaph begins to walk through how he counters his own jealousy and envy in this way. He says in 13 through 15 that all in vain he has tried to keep his heart clean, that he's washed his hands in innocence. He's tried to remove himself from the situation. He says all the day long he's been stricken, every morning rebuked because of the way he's feeling. He is aware of the depths of his heart and the sinfulness therein. Painfully aware of what's going on in his life and how that might affect others around him. And so what does Asaph do upon recognition that his heart is twisted in ways he knew not? What does Asaph do? He begins an investigation. He begins picking and prying at his heart in ways that he had not before, probably, about this particular issue. In verse 16, he gives us a hint of how this goes about. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, when I wanted to better understand what was going on in my heart, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It seemed like a lot of work. But here's what flipped the switch. He said in 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And when I went to the sanctuary of God, the end of 17, he says, there I discerned their end. When I got near God and I went into a sanctuary experience, when I began to worship, I began to see reality for what it really was. I began to see what reality really is. God gave me a better picture. God gave me a stunning view of reality that accorded better. Asaph wanted to understand himself better, a great posture to have, you and I, when sin grips us in this way, to seek understanding ourselves better, to plumb the depths of our own hearts in search of something, anything that is amiss. And sometimes in that kind of introspective search, we'll be confronted with truth, won't we? Often it has been that I realize something in my life, you've realized something in your life is not quite right. Begin investigating that a little bit. What's driving this motivation? And how often when truth finds us, perhaps through the stern but kind words of a loving friend, a co-laborer who gently, hopefully Christianly but strongly, encourages us to get our act together. You have these kind of friends? This kind of encouragement in your life? I don't know what's going on, but something's going on. Truth will seek us out in these ways, won't it? Sometimes we'll be confronted with and encouraged by truth in these ways, and prayerfully we can receive it as such and begin to make a change. But it's imperative that even if truth doesn't seek us out in those ways, even if no one approaches us about it, as often as we're able, let's put ourselves in the way of truth. Let's open up God's word. Let's go after God in prayer. Lord, teach me more about myself the way you have Asaph. Teach me more about the motivations of my heart. Teach me why I am self-centered in the ways I am, why I am growing in envy and jealousy of what other people have. What is this that is rotting in me? Teach me what that looks like. Putting ourselves in the way of truth means going to receive God's thoughts, to observe God's ways through his word and prayer, in the company of others who share our same faith commitments, our love for the gospel, for God and his word, his truth that's stored up in it. Others who will encourage us in Christ, those who will go down to the bottom with us and communicate a depth of understanding, but who, before we depart from one another, will also incite a worshipful response in us. This is what we need from one another, isn't it? That if I'm going to address you, you're going to address me about things going on in our lives, then the end goal is that we walk away worshiping. That we walk away worshiping, and this is Asaph's story, isn't it? That he enters into this worshipful response, this sanctuary moment. It doesn't sound like the most inviting experience, I know. Hey guys, it's a beautiful day outside. Let's all go get morose and sort of introspective and think about our hearts and how wicked they are. Who's in? And yet, the opportunity before us and the beauty of what transpires on the other end of this process cannot be overstated. Cannot be overstated. As in doing so, as plucking and prying into our hearts in these ways helps us to reveal more the beauty of God's grace, the depth of his mercy in our lives, the beauty of the life that he has before us. Oh, how wonderful. When assuming a posture of worship before God, he begins wringing our hearts then of all their pride and envy and bitterness and lust and self-centeredness. And then we, on the other side of that experience, get to live more fully alive to God. We're fully immersed in the joy that we can then go and share with other people. Asaph writes that it was in his worshipful moment, in his sanctuary experience, that he began to get a better grip on reality, that he began to understand himself better. He begins to see that the ones he was envious of were not ultimately as well off as he thought. Truly, he says, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself and you despise them as phantoms. What Asaph knows is that the Lord will not be mocked. That those who in their ignorance spite God, Asaph observes, will answer for their stubborn refusal to worship him. And it's in this sanctuary, in this refuge that is God, that Asaph is not only confronted with the truth about them, he begins to understand better the truth about himself. And listen in 21 as Asaph now turns this sort of out there narrative back onto what's happening in his own heart. And listen what emerges from his thoughts in 21. Asaph writes, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant." He says, "I was like a beast toward you." What Asaph is saying is that all of this envy and jealousy, this imprisoned heart that he had and made him like a completely different person, acted differently, contrarily to what he believed and knew was true about his God. And yet there in his wandering was God, who knew Asaph better than he knew himself. Verse 23, Asaph recognizes this, that even as he stands in opposition on account of his envy and jealousy, as he stands in opposition to God, that God is there with him. 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory." Asaph's remembering God's faithfulness again. Remembering God keeps him, that he has him, that he'll continue holding him. Kind of a past, present, and future reality. Lord, you got me. You have me. You will have me. You're not leaving me. You're with me. Then listen to the sheer beauty of verses 25 through 27 as Asaph works this out. As he looks unfavorably upon the lives of others and envy and jealousy, this is where he lands in 25. At the end of it all, "Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Whom have I in heaven? Where else would I go? Why today, tomorrow, the next day, am I growing envious, jealous of what others have and what I don't? There's none on earth like you, and you're with me. That you can incite within me contentment beyond my wildest dreams. And you can give me peace in my heart when I grow anxious, fearful, and worry." And we see at the end of the psalm as he works his way back into remembrance of God's faithfulness and his love for his people in verse 28. And if you don't have a life verse, or maybe you want one, or you've heard what a life verse is, you don't have to have one. I'm not necessarily prescribing it or recommended, but if that is sort of a category for you that I'm going to bank my life on a truth of scripture, maybe just put this on your short list, you know, as you're considering. Asaph writes in 28, "But for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. For me, apart from anything going on out there, in that person's life over there, in their family situation, on that person's social media, in her spheres of influence and among the people that she's popular with, for me, in light of all else that's going on, for me, it's good to be as close to God as I possibly can get. That's my situation. That's where I'm landing," Asaph says. "It's good for me to be as close to God as I possibly can get. Morning and evening want to find me? I'm with him. It's where I'll be. I'm going to spend my life in nearness to God, and the outcome of that, the overflow, the product of being near to God in this way, I'll be telling others about all the great work he has done. And I'm not in need or desirous of things in the ways I once was, that I have him, and he is enough for me. You won't be able to hold it in. Nearness to God produces celebration and joy and gratefulness in this way. If I'm near to God, I want to tell you about it. One of the most profound seasons in all my life was a period of months. Months. Where it dawned on me and eventually settled in my heart that the kind of envy that most readily expressed itself or manifested in my own life was not merely envy that was directed towards what others had. Instead, it was kind of the envy that sprung from a sort of longing for a kind of life that I wanted, but that was becoming increasingly obvious I wasn't going to get. I didn't care so much if you interacted with me in those days about what you had. I just knew I wanted something different. And over the months that I sort of wrestled with that reality, I just want something different than what the Lord has obviously put before me. As we wrestle with that and kind of walk through that, sort of peg that in my own heart as what was going on, this envy, longing for a kind of life that I was never going to have. I wanted life to look a particular way. And if I share with you the details of that, and I don't mind it in another conversation, but if I share with you all the kind of details and the things I was longing for and wanting and desiring in those days, they were good things. It wasn't like I was wanting something that was totally off the radar spiritually. Some of them even God-honoring things. And yet I wasn't getting them. And that was the reality that I was up against. They'd sound reasonable, even noble things, God-honoring things, and yet it was not to be. And friends, it's in that moment, because that's some of your experience as well too, probably, that life doesn't look like you wish it would. And that's a reality, and it's not weird to say that, to confess that, to open yourself up in that way. That's not strange in a place like this. But friends, this is where grit in the Christian life begins to surface. And not the kind of self-reliant, let me push things through and force an outcome kind of grit, but the kind of grit that causes us to hit our knees. The kind of steel and resolve that says what I know and believe is true about God is where I'm going to plant and stake my life, come what may. If I get it or I don't get it, it's no reflection on the goodness of his character. He is still good. And now I evaluate my experience in light of that reality. I'm not trying to take my life and say, if I get this, then that reflects on God and he's kinder if I do get it. Or if I don't get it, then that means God is withholding from me and he's somehow unkind in that. God is good. Now what? Rehearsing this truth to us over and over and over again. Finding ourselves on our knees, grieving in the moment what life could have been, or perhaps what we wanted it to be, but trusting that what the Lord has for us is enough, and that he is still good, and that he is still God. God, what is it you have for me? If not that, what's it going to look like? What am I going to miss for as long as I stay obsessed with this sort of envy, this sort of jealousy that's now surfacing in my life? If I stay focused on that, entranced by it, immersed in it, what am I going to miss, Lord? What you're doing in my life and the lives of others around me, what do I need to be more open to as I recognize, understand, revel, and marvel at your goodness? I remember cherishing a quote from Pastor John Piper in those days, and if it comes across as I read it, if it comes across as trite or perhaps dismissive of a particular situation, he didn't mean it in that way. There's a kind of somberness in his words and a certain depth of feeling that the Lord used in weak moments to speak peace and to speak into the chaos and confusion of my life. But I remember coming across Piper when he was writing this. Piper says, occasionally, at times, weep deeply over the life you hoped would be. Take a moment. Weep deeply over the life you hope would be. Grieve the losses. And then wash your face. Trust God and embrace the life that you have. Don't pretend it doesn't happen. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't be dishonest with yourself or even with others about what you're going through. Be honest. Those deep longings, don't cover them with veneer. Pretend as if everything is fine. Weep over what you hoped would be. The Lord gives us space to grieve our losses in this way. And over time, as we're sort of bumping into things in the dark, trying to make our way through, shimmer of light, a glimmer of hope, there too we'll find opportunity for our own sanctuary moment. A chance to worship God in light of what actually is in front of us and what we know is true about him and the life we're now living. See, as we enter into this sort of worshipful response, not begrudging the life that we've been given, as we enter into this worship of a good God who knows how to give good gifts, in clearer-headed moments when we're able to sort of regain our emotional and our spiritual balance, we'll find opportunity to again walk in the light of the reality of Proverbs 14:30 that reminds us that a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to our bones, that we waste away when given to envy. When we're tempted to disbelieve that the Lord's good or his ability to provide, we'll cling to truths like those stored up in Psalm 83, verse 11, that says, "For the Lord God is a sun and he's a shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." In a clear-headed moment, we'll be able to see clearly again what Matthew 7 teaches us, that our God is a good father. That when we ask for bread, he won't give us a stone instead. That when we ask for fish, he'll not deliver to us a snake. That he's a good father. He knows what it means to bestow, to lavish upon his children good gifts. What's best for us. Because of the Lord's steadfast presence, as Hebrews 13:5 reminds us, we can now live and not covet. We can be content with what we have, for he himself, Hebrews says, he himself says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can be content because God is with us. It's an amazing reality. And if that's what we walk away with this morning, we'll be doing well, I think, that we can be content because God is with us. It is good then, actually, for us to be near God. Because it's in his presence, the refuge of his sanctuary, the place Asaph found himself, in the refuge of his sanctuary, it's good then that we are reminded most acutely, not only how good it is for us to be near God, but that he has been near to us. And this is fuel for our days. This is bedrock for our feet to land. In wearisome moments, worrisome moments, tired and anxious feeling, in the presence of God, we're reminded that God has been present with us. This is the gospel, friends. God is present with us. He's been near to us in the person and work of his son. And if he has been faithful and demonstrated his good gift in that way, we have reason to believe that he will be faithful to us ongoingly. Believers in the room, you profess to be a follower of Christ today, sitting here, this is the truth that we stake our lives upon. So much so that I feel like it's a game sometimes when we step into services here at Hope at 9 and 11 o'clock. It's almost like there's sort of a subtle game being played. How much can we talk about Jesus in the gospel before 9:25? Let's try 30 times this morning. Because what you and I know about life and what we're coming off of this week is that life has been crazy and there's been so many things seeking to dissuade us of what we know is true about the God who loves us. And what we want to do at 9 and 11 is welcome you in and say, remember what he's done for you. Plant your life there and grow in hope. Watch envy, strife, jealousy, these things diminish in light of his goodness toward you. If you're in the room today and you would say that I'm not a follower of Jesus, I don't profess to know or believe anything about what you're talking about, I want to remind you, as we do often here at Hope, that you are welcome here. That we love that you would give your time to be here with us today. Questions, worries, concerns, fears, disagreements and all. We love that you're here and would love for you to keep coming back week after week. Maybe you've been to church before. Maybe you've never stepped foot in a place like this. You're welcome here. And we would love to dialogue, have a conversation with you. If you have questions, we'd love to talk about those with you. I mentioned the Connect card at the beginning of service. Feel free to use it in that way. I would love to talk more and drop it in the basket in just a few moments. This hopefulness that we have, this remembrance of Jesus' love demonstrated to us, his payment for our sin on the cross, the offer of that love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, it's what's being held out to you today too, friend. It's all we really have. encouragement and all else that comes with is rooted in Jesus' gift, his love for you. Oh, friend, that you would respond to it today.